Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, you've heard me speak of missionaries in the past. One in particular, Adoniram Judson, one of America's first missionaries. You've heard me describe that it wasn't until his seventh year that he saw his first convert in Burma. It was 18 converts that he had in year 12, a pretty slow start. What you may not know about him is how he actually ended up in Burma. And see, at the age of 22, with a great desire to be a missionary in Asia, he set sail for London. Why? Because there were no missionary sending agencies in the United States. His plans changed, however, when he was captured by a French ship and was incarcerated for several months. Upon his release, he finally made it to London and was commissioned to go to India by the Congregational Church. A few months later, he met and had married Anne Haslettine, and he was set to go. In his mind, he had a ministry plan. He wanted to go to Asia, specifically India. He had a new wife, and he had two tickets aboard a steamliner. But his ministry plans changed again when, during his voyage, he did a study on the theology of baptism, and he came to understand the biblical position of believer's baptism, and as a result, switched from being a Congregationalist to a Baptist, and was baptized by none other than William Carey when he got to Calcutta. So at this point, he's thinking, wow, I had this wonderful plan and things have changed. I get captured by a French ship. I'm going out as a Congregationalist and now I'm a Baptist. Well, now I'm set, right? Well, the British East India Company didn't like missionaries much because it kind of cut into their profits. You see, it upset the Hindus to talk to them about one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. Add to that the fact that the year was 1812, and there was a war going on between Britain and the U.S. And so the East India Company decided to run Adoniram Judson and his young wife out of India. And as they had to catch a ship, they boarded one to Burma, of all places. Ministry plans changed again. And yet at his death, 37 years later, there were 100 churches established and 8,000 converts. Though we have ministry plans, God often reorders our steps and provides according to His purpose and His plan, not ours. And that's our timeless truth for today. It's reminiscent of Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And the connection we have is that the end of chapter 15 in the book of Acts and the beginning of 16 is that Paul and Barnabas, Mark and Silas, well, they've all got ministry plans. They're watching God work. They're watching God use them in the Great Commission, and they've got some pretty good plans ahead. And yet God is going to reorder their steps. And in doing so, He's not only going to change their ministry path, but He's going to provide for them along the way according to His purpose. And that purpose is much greater than the one they had. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we are delighted to spend some time in your word today. Our hearts are full with the desire to implement the Great Commission in every aspect of our lives. And yes, even in the area, as Mike spoke about, of social justice, never apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet also never apart from our very lives. It is the very theme by which we live, imparting the word and imparting our lives. And so I pray that this morning would not just be a time of equipping, but it would be a time of worship. That our hearts would be lifted high as we exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. That the reality of our own weakness would become paramount in our minds, that we cannot do this in our own strength. That our own plans are amazingly futile when laid against the perspective of yours. Father, I pray that as we look at these men in the reality of this disagreement and the difficulty of this journey and the reordering of their steps, that what we would see throughout it all is your good sovereignty. And that we truly are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That you have chosen by your good grace to use us, to delight in using us in the advancement of your kingdom. That you don't need us, Lord, but yet you use us for our good and for your glory. And so if we walk away with something here today, I would pray that it would be to delight in your plan and not ours. I pray that it would be to embrace your changes and your direction, utilizing our talents and our gifts, wrapped in the love for one another as a result of our love for you. Father, change our hearts this morning. Give us the kind of flexibility in our journey that Paul had, and yet the kind of rigidness and doctrine that he also had. I pray that our faithfulness to your word would grow, and our flexibility in dealing with others would also grow. And those two are not at cross purposes. We thank you for this narrative, for this text. I pray that it is encouragement to us. And I pray that you would choose to use us not only here and in our discipleship, but also outside these four walls in evangelism. May the good news of how Jesus Christ has come to save us permeate our speech. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got 3 points to order our steps through the text this morning. They're listed on your outline in the center section of your bulletin. It is the sovereign separation, sovereign provision, and sovereign direction. Let's look at sovereign separation, starting in verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted him in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, Dr. Luke gives us an unvarnished view of this disagreement. And I don't know if you're like me, but when you read this, there's consternation in your heart. This is one of those things that you don't like to read about, especially when they're your heroes, as it were. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, these guys are they're the dynamic duo of evangelism. They had been through the first missionary journey together, through some hard times, and they stayed the course. These are the guys I look to when I say, well, if anyone's got it together, they've got it together. I don't know what their conversation went like, but I can imagine it went something like this. Paul says, "Hey, Barnabas, it's been a few years. Let's go back on the road and see how the churches that we planted on the first missionary journey are faring." Barnabas says, "Great. Hey, by the way, I've seen some real improvement, Mark, and I want to bring my cousin with us." That's cool, right? Paul says, "Yeah, I don't think so." He couldn't cut the mustard on the first trip, and he really left us in a pinch. "The last thing I want to do right now, with all the work we have to do, is play nursemaid to a quitter." Come on, Paul. Don't you think everyone deserves a second chance? I mean, he's just a kid, right? "Sure, but not when there's valuable ministry on the line. I mean, come on, Barney, this is not your first rodeo. You know how tough it is out there. It really detracts from what we're trying to do. Souls are at stake. Look, Paul, if he doesn't go, I don't go." "Well, then don't go." And we don't know exactly what was said, but as we look at this, we think, but wasn't it Barnabas who took Paul when he just got converted to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem? And wasn't it Barnabas that went on the long trek to get him in Tarsus and bring him back to Antioch? And surely it was Paul who said, no, we're going to stay the course, even after his stoning. Who gets stoned? Who gets stoned? That doesn't sound good now, does it? Who, after his stoning, is able to say, yeah, let's keep going? I mean, Paul's the one with the fortitude. Barnabas is the one who encourages. Does this mean these guys hate each other? Well, let me bring some perspective. The short answer is no. It doesn't mean they hate each other. It doesn't mean that this friendship is over. You see, there's a few things that we need to note here, because this text is often abused. It's often used as an excuse to divide or leave a church in an unbiblical manner. It's often used as a license to sin. And so as you take notes, you might want to write a few things down. It's important to note that this disagreement is not a theological issue. It's a fitness one. No one's denying what Mark did as being wrong. Certainly it was, and it was selfish. He did desert them, the text says. But the disagreement here is one of emphasis. For Barnabas, there's a greater emphasis on Mark's restoration and Mark's spiritual growth. For Paul, there's a greater emphasis on the spiritual growth of new believers and those churches that have just been planted. Paul wants all hands on deck to minister to these fledgling churches. Barnabas, on the other hand, says, hey, we don't want to let this guy stay on the outside. We need to get him back in the ring. We need to get him back on the bike. Both of these guys work their differences out face to face. Not in the court of public opinion. Not in the arena of social media. And though they disagree, they do not divide the church over it. There's no slander. There's no division in the church at Antioch. In fact, Paul speaks very highly of Barnabas in his first letter to the Corinthians. Also, Paul and Barnabas don't thwart each other's efforts. That emphasis is on their own ministry and their own strengths within the mission of the church. Barnabas says, you know what? I'm going to take a little easier route. I'm going to train up Mark. Paul says, I'm going to take a little harder route and I'm going to focus on the churches. And as I mentioned, they are in agreement with the Antioch church on mission. Verse 40 states that Paul and Silas were sent out, quote, committed to the grace of the Lord. I think it would be an argument from silence to assume that it was any different for Barnabas and John Mark. To some, there is a strong difference on where to put emphasis in ministry. But there's no slander, there's no division, and there's no character assassinations, and doctrines are not at stake. That doesn't mean that there's not a right and a wrong. The point is that our author doesn't focus on it and really doesn't give us a clue. Bob Deffenbaugh, who is a friend of mine and a former pastor at Community Bible, he really explains it well. He says, quote, I do not wish to minimize the intensity of the disagreement, but neither do I wish to read into this incident as a personal falling out. It is vastly different for two men to agree to dissolve a partnership in ministry than to have a friendship turn sour, developing into some sort of personal animosity. I absolutely find no indication in the New Testament which would indicate a loss of love or respect for one another. I see no signs of bitterness or alienation between these two. If there is a prominent theme in the book of Acts, which is emerging, it is the unity in the midst of diversity. One of our professors at Dallas Seminary, Daryl Bach, said it well. He says, they reach a solid compromise and create two missions instead of one. So Paul takes Silas and he heads west, retracing his steps, going backwards from the way he came on his first missionary journey. You might recognize Silas from last week. He's a faithful church member of the Church of Jerusalem. We know later on he's a Roman citizen, and apparently he's a guy that's got a bit of seasoning. But before we leave Barnabas and Mark, I think it's important to say again that this didn't define Mark's ministry. And no doubt Barnabas was tremendously effective in his discipleship of him. Peter also would later take him under his wing and no doubt help him with the gospel that bears his name, Mark. That gospel, interestingly enough, is about the ultimate servant. Remember, Mark was a servant on the first missionary journey. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "Something wonderful had happened to this tender man who had so miserably failed in service." You know what? Even Paul later comes to use him and value him and become a dear friend to him. Just listen to these verses. Colossians 4:10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark." Philemon 23. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." 2 Timothy 4:11, the end of his life. Who does he mention? "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." We don't want to minimize their disagreement, but neither do we want to make more of it than it really is. It was a disagreement of emphasis, not one that hurt the church. Look at our second point, sovereign provision. What we see now is the camera pans away from Barnabas and John Mark in the book of Acts and focuses almost exclusively on Paul for the rest of the narrative. This particular paragraph focuses on two areas of our Lord's sovereign provision. The first one is providing Timothy, a co-laborer, a lifelong co-laborer for Paul. And secondly, we see his sovereign provision and how the Lord opens the hearts of the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey, and they receive the doctrine and the decrees that came out of Jerusalem. Let's look at this first one in the form of a new disciple. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken by the brethren who were there in Lystra and in Iconium. Now Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was Greek." Now, we got quite a bit of ink on this Timothy in the New Testament, don't we? But you kind of have to piece here and there to paint a picture. So I thought we could just go through a few things of what we understand of him in thinking about it as a sovereign gift to Paul and really to the church. As best we can tell, he was probably converted some 5 years ago on Paul's first missionary journey. I imagine that he heard him preach, probably reconciled it with the Hebrew scriptures, which he had been brought up under. And then he sees him stoned. And I imagine Timothy thought, any guy that is willing to take a complete beating for this, even near death, I mean, this has got to be real. So what does he do? He believes. And as Paul comes through 5 years later, this guy is known as a faithful disciple. It says he's known throughout the region. Apparently, he not only believed, but he started to study the scriptures, started to talk about it, became part of the church there, became involved, and everyone knew that this guy had some serious potential. Paul sees it in him. 2 Timothy 1 tells us that he had a Jewish mother, Eunice, and a Greek father, and that she taught him the word from the time he was a child. We know that he becomes Paul's son in the faith. Perhaps his father, it appears, may have passed away, but Paul becomes his spiritual father and lifelong co-laborer. Listen to Paul describe him in the book of Philippians. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have, watch this, no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. In 1 Timothy 4:14, it appears that Timothy is commissioned by the elders at Lystra, apparently along with Paul, for gospel ministry, and that he is leaving that town and attaching himself to evangelists and giving his life for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul uses him, doesn't he? He sends him on some tough, tough assignments. Do you remember one of them? To Ephesus. Hey, by the way, Timothy, I'm throwing you into the deep end of the pool. Great. What's my assignment? Ephesus. Ugh. I've heard about that church at Ephesus. They chew up and spit out pastors. No, Paul, really, really. No, it'll be good for you. Trust me, you'll love it. It's great. No, Paul, I know some of those elders there. They are difficult. No, I want you to go. And then he writes this letter in 1 Timothy. Hey, I left you in Ephesus, which has got to be tough enough, right? Paul delivers him there, and then he leaves him. And I leave you, why? To instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Translation, young Timothy, you've got to go toe-to-toe with some very popular false teachers. But we know 1 Timothy wasn't the only book written to Timothy in Ephesus. But so was 2 Timothy. And at the end of Paul's life, Timothy is still in Ephesus, and he is still struggling. Well, all this helps give us a picture of Timothy. But now there's this one other aspect that's kind of tough to explain. Here it says that Paul wanted to go with him, so he circumcised him. Timothy, I want you to go with me, but first you got to be circumcised. Now there's that circumcision thing again. I mean, you're wondering this, right? Didn't we handle that last week? I thought we got it all done and dusted. Acts 15, Jerusalem Council, we've got it in writing. Everyone has a copy. We are saved by grace alone. Sola gratia, right? Is there any question in anyone's mind? We're saved by grace alone. And here, Paul seems to do an about-face and circumcises him. Well, that's a good question, right? But this circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Let me explain. Timothy's parents, Jewish mother, Greek father, were married in Jews' eyes illegally. It didn't count. And yet, Timothy's considered Jewish. Why? Well, because the lowest person in a marriage, which was the wife at the time, determined the heritage of the child. Add to that that you're Jewish typically through the matriarchal line. So as people look at Timothy, they know he's got a Greek father and a Jewish mother, but they see him as Jewish. Now imagine, if you will, Timothy, a Hebrew, is about to go on tour with the Hebrew of Hebrews. And where's the first stop in every town? The synagogue. And Timothy's pretty well known in these parts, and they know him as a Jew by heritage, and they know him as a Jew because they've seen him grow up in the synagogue. And yet, one of the first things men ask one another, or they notice, I guess, is, what? You're Jewish, and you're not, go ahead, let's just get comfortable with it, circumcised, right? It makes no sense to them. It's not only offensive, it just, in their mind, they're saying, how can you say you're Jewish and not have a sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham? And so it actually raises more questions than anything. And you can imagine Paul, he's trying to give the gospel, and someone's like, yeah, hey, I get this gospel. Hey, why is Timothy not circumcised? That's the pressure that Paul and Timothy are feeling. It's hard for us to imagine this, but it was so much part of their culture. Well, let me explain it this way. My brother had an ancestry, a DNA test done recently. And he sent me the results. Well, you know, be careful what you look for, right? It turns out I'm about 90-some-odd% Celtic, which means my ancestors drank the blood of their enemies, okay? But you're Irish, Celtic, Irish, the same thing. So imagine if I wanted to go with my good friend, my pastor friend in Ireland, Philip Brown. He says, Rod, come be a missionary with me in County Galway in Ireland. It'll be great. I'm like, why not? I'm Irish. I'll go with you. How are we going to do this, Philip? He said, well, let me explain. We got to go where the people are. Well, where are the Irish? Well, they're in the pubs. Well, what are they doing in the pubs, you know, besides drinking? They're watching soccer. Okay? Great. Can you imagine me going into the first pub in County Galway? Everyone now knows that I'm of Irish heritage because I'm with Philip and I'm wearing a Cowboys jersey. What are we going to do here? We're going to watch soccer. What are you wearing? I thought you were Irish. We don't play American gridiron. You certainly don't watch the Cowboys, right? Why? It makes no sense. That's what's going on here. It just makes no sense. But what's interesting is that Paul is not violating his understanding of the Jerusalem Council's decision. In fact, he's fulfilling it. Listen to Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. To the Jews I became a, finish it with me, a Jew, so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law. As under the law, I myself not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Martin Luther described him as being strong in faith and soft in love. Strong in faith, but soft in love. The reason Timothy gets circumcised is not a salvation issue. It's a fellowship issue. It's a heritage issue. How do we know that? Who else was Paul's child in the faith? Titus. But Titus wasn't Jewish at all. He was 100% Greek. And he was not compelled to be circumcised, and Paul didn't compel him to be circumcised. This is a fellowship issue. This is a doing whatever you need to do to not be a hurdle to the gospel. And that's the way I like to say it. So as Paul and Silas seek to make disciple-making disciples, God sovereignly provides Timothy as a gift. And certainly he is a gift. We don't think about it that way, but now they're out on the road and they've got another set of hands. They've got a guy who is passionate about the gospel. And they've got a guy who understands the word. It was a gift. Let me ask us a question just in application here. Do you believe that if you step out in pursuit of Christ's mission, that he will give you someone to disciple? Do we believe that? And if we believe that, do we also believe that that individual that he has given us to disciple will grow in Christ, because God not only enables us in ministry, but he enables his word? It's with great confidence that Paul takes this sovereign gift and uses it. Well, let's look at the second sovereign gift. Verse 4. Now, when they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now, that's interesting. So they're going back through the opposite way on this missionary journey, and they've got the decrees, okay, from the Jerusalem Council. And what they're able to do is sit down and explain doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. And part of that doctrine is, hey, if you have anyone come in here and say that salvation is by grace plus works or faith plus works, you know, that's wrong. And don't take my word for it as a former Pharisee. Don't take Silas's word for it. Take all these guys' words for it who have studied the Bible, that we're saved by grace alone. And that's what they're discussing. If you look back one page, look at Peter's response to that charge that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Look at verse 11 of chapter 15. Peter says, no, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they also are. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Look at James in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So they're taking the gospel in all of its purity, and they're delivering it to the churches. Oh, they'd heard it before, because many of them became believers the first time around. But just in case there's corruption or false teaching or confusion, they're able to say, no, this is the word of God. And by the way, we agree on it. Here's the Jerusalem Council papers. But there's also another decree. Look at verse 28 of chapter 15. We discussed this last week. I just want to briefly cover it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. We said that those are basically three prohibitions, and they have nothing to do with justification or being saved, and everything to do with sanctification, growing in Christ. Because how do we grow in Christ? Through the Word of God, in relationship with the people of God. And so if we have a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, it's important that we have fellowship. And so the Jerusalem Council said, hey, there's some things that we want you former pagan Gentiles to abstain from, and they all have to do with temple worship. In a nice way, we're saying you need to quit going to the temple. I don't care if it's Junior's birthday party or a community center, you know, festival, whatever it is, quit going. Because when you go, there's animals that are sacrificed to pagan deities, to idols. And then when you bring home that doggy bag and you eat it home, you can't sit down with a Jew because that's offensive to him. It impedes fellowship. And then also that word is porneia. Stay away from fornication. That's not just sex outside of marriage. That means stay away from that sort of pornography. From that sort of activity that goes on that is highly sexual and dishonoring to the Lord and dishonoring to marriages. And so they're delivering these decrees, one on justification, we are saved by grace alone, and then one on sanctification saying, hey, let's be soft and kind to one another. Let's not purposely be a hurdle to the gospel. Do you see how this is starting to fit with the whole circumcision thing? Let's not be a hurdle to the gospel, but we want you to be able to come together in fellowship with one another. So, why? So you can grow in Christ. Effectively, what Paul is doing is giving them a doctrinal statement and a church covenant. A doctrinal statement, what we believe, and a church covenant, how we behave. We're saved by grace through faith. And you know what? Learn to live with people in a non-offensive manner. Paul talks a lot about this in Romans 14 and elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, about how he's willing to give up meat altogether if it's offensive to someone. And through this, can you see how it's producing healthy churches? And that's exactly what happens. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Through God's reordering of their steps, through his plan and ministry, he allows a sovereign separation. And now he provides a sovereign provision in Timothy and in the receptive nature of the churches. Finally, let's look at the sovereign direction. Chapter 16, verse 6. They pass through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And this is kind of unusual here, but look at these sentences again. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, trying to go to Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And you got to ask, what's going on here? Why would Jesus not want the gospel to go to Asia or Bithynia? What is messed up in these regions that they don't need the gospel? You know, if I'm just studying this passage and I don't understand what's going on around it, I might have a tendency to just color these areas black on our missions map, you know? Maybe put in the bulletin, rest assured that none of your missions dollars go to gospel work in Asia or Bithynia. Is that what's going on here? Did these regions do something wrong? Or Is there a timing issue? Well, we're going to find out it's the latter. What God is doing is that he's closing doors. And to kind of bring this into perspective, you know, imagine turkey. Okay, you know what turkey kind of looks like? It's kind of elongated. It looks like a melon, maybe, a peanut, okay? They're going up from Jerusalem north and leaving from Antioch and retracing their steps going west. Paul has a desire to go to what's called Asia. Asia is a province in western Turkey, and it is home to Ephesus. You could imagine why he wants to go to Ephesus. It's a commercial center. It's on the Ostian Way. It's on a major highway. You have the Temple of Diana there. I mean, it is a place. It is a very metropolitan area. It is Dallas-Fort Worth, okay? So he has a desire to take the gospel further west than it's ever been, and he's on the road going there. But what happens? Well, verse 6 again. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we don't know what that looked like. Maybe he was in one of the churches and someone gave a prophecy. We don't know what happened, but for whatever reason, there's a roadblock set up going west. So what does he do? He just stops and waits. Is that right? Is that what Paul does? I'm just going to wait till the Lord moves me on. No. He turns the car north. And at Pisidian Antioch, he starts to go north towards the region of Bithynia. Due north, Bithynia. You'll recognize Bithynia. It's home to Istanbul, which was formerly Constantinople, which was formerly Byzantium, okay? Big city. Nicaea, you might recognize, where eventually we would get the Council of Nicaea or the Nicene Creed. So he was going west, roadblock by the Holy Spirit. He starts to go north. What happens? Well, it says there, the Spirit of Jesus said, stop. Can't go west, can't go north. So what does he do? He splits the two and he goes northwest. And he travels across some pretty rough country and he gets to a coastal town called Troas. Now, before we go on, I want to ask you the question. Does sometimes God direct by closing doors? I could almost just hear everyone go, amen. Not the way we always like to be led, right? Nevertheless, an effective way that God directs us. In fact, when we get to the destination he often has us, we have to kind of ask forgiveness and be very grateful that he didn't give us what we asked for way back when. Because his way is always best. Well, watch what happens. They're 585 miles from home. They're in Troas. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, let me explain to you. This is a big switch. This is not like, hey, by the way, just go across the drink a little bit and continue the work there. No, they're in the ancient Near East now. And Turkey is part of the ancient Near East. Macedonia, which was a formerly great empire, Philip of Macedonia, that was Alexander the Great's father, that was his empire. The capital city was Philippi. Paul's going to write to the Philippians, okay? That's Europe. That's a leap. That's taking the gospel into the uttermost ends of the earth. But Paul senses and sees the Lord's direction. And before we just kind of gloss this over as another town, I think we need to realize as we look out at most of us from European heritage, this is a bigger decision here, as one commentator put it, than Columbus ending up in America. Because the gospel made its way to Europe. What if it had just stayed in the ancient Near East? Well, like my Celtic ancestors, we'd still be Druids. No, this is a big deal. Kent Hughes explains it. He says, this is one of the greatest turning points of history, and we should thank God for it. For as a result, the gospel has come to us in the West. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And what we see here is God redirecting Paul and Silas and Timothy. No, I don't want you to go to Ephesus yet, which, by the way, they're going to catch it on the way back home. And Paul's going to then write back to them the book of Ephesians. And by the way, the gospel is going to get to Constantinople. It's going to become the seat of Christianity for several hundred years. It is going to make it to Nicaea. That's where we're going to get the council. But this is a timing issue. God's ministry plan is bigger than our own. He says, no, you can't go west. No, you can't go north. I want you to split the two, and then I want you to come across the drink to Macedonia, and the gospel jumps its banks into Europe. It's a timing issue. How do we know? Well, I want to give you a glimpse of next week. The first convert in Europe is in the town of Philippi, which there is no synagogue, and it's a woman. Her name is Lydia. From the city of Thyatira, she's a seller of purple fabrics, and it literally says, and God, in the Greek is God, untangled her heart to understand the things spoken by Paul. And if that doesn't give you chills, I don't know what will. Because if Lydia, from a human perspective, hadn't become a believer at exactly the appointed time when God opened her heart, and go back further, if it had made it to Macedonia at exactly that time, we wouldn't be sitting here today. This is a sovereign timing issue. And if you're a believer here today, you understand that. Because you can remember, most of us can remember to the time. It was like it was an appointed time when you understood the gospel for the first time. You'd probably been witness to, like Mike said, a dozen times before, but it was still in your head. It hadn't traveled the 18 inches to your heart. And when you heard it, it was as if the scales fell from your eyes and your heart was strangely warmed to the things of Christ. And it was a timing issue. In fact, even the gospel becoming incarnate was a sovereign timing issue. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul's ministry plans are great. Silas's ministry plans are great. John, Mark, and Barnabas, their ministry plans are great. Timothy, doing great ministry in Lystra. But as they move forward, it's as if God takes his shepherd's staff and he says, nope, roadblock here. I want you to go that way. And he takes that rod and he pushes, nope, I want you to go that way. There's one side note here I want to get to before we get to the application. Look at verse 10. When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You notice anything there? Look closely at the pronouns. What do you see? Immediately, we. Look back two verses at 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Dr. Luke joins them. And the three become four. We don't know if he was practicing medicine in Troas. We don't know if he got a letter when he was in Pisidian Antioch saying, hey, meet us in Troas. But whatever it was, God sovereignly gives another gift with a personal physician and fellow evangelist, Dr. Luke. So how are we supposed to respond to this passage? Well, we've talked about it 100 times. We're all in ministry. Amen. And all of us have been given the Great Commission. We're all 2 Timothy 2:2, called to entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But if you're like me, you have ministry plans. There's that person you want to disciple, or there's that ministry you really want to serve in. And oftentimes, that person doesn't respond well, or that ministry really doesn't need you. And then there's another ministry that comes up that you're not so interested in. Or there's another person that wants to meet with you that, frankly, you don't like as much. The question is, do we do what Paul does? Do we move forward, embracing this change from God's hand, delighting in it? Or do we have a tendency to sit down and say, well, I'm waiting for God to move? You know, I love biographies, and time again throughout church history, the great men and women of the faith rarely find themselves in ministry in which they started. God rarely blesses their ministry plans, but he always blesses his. And the mark of a faithful servant is not the one that knocks the top out, or not the one that comes up with a great idea. It's the one that is rigid enough in his doctrine and yet flexible enough in his plans and his interaction with people to fill whatever need and whatever plan God sets before them. So here's the question I want to leave you with. Is God redirecting your steps in ministry? Are you holding on to disappointment of something you really wanted to do, perhaps here and someone else is doing it, or there's no need for you? Are there other opportunities that God has, and is he redirecting your steps? Let me encourage you. Delight in them. Because what God is giving you is sovereign goodness, and that's the only way I know to describe it. I'll promise you, at the end of this journey, and even at the end of his life, Paul and Silas looked at each other and said, boy, I'm sure glad it didn't turn out the way we had planned. Because God's plan is so much better. So our Father, we do thank you for your sovereign hand and for your ministry and for allowing us to take part of that ministry. May we delight in it, and may we pursue it doggedly, knowing that you can see so much more than we can, and that your plan is so far beyond ours. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.